continue in John's Gospel, loving every moment, every chapter. We're winding down to the last two chapters in John's Gospel after last week looking at John 19 and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ high and uplifted on Calvary's cross, the uplifted Savior. We come to the 20th chapter today, and in this particular chapter we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the conqueror of death, and we'll be looking at the morning of the resurrection, Resurrection Day. I was reading through Dr. Thompson and Dr. Wiersbe yesterday, and Dr. Wiersbe was observing that he is someone that likes to read biographies, and I've never been partial to biographies of people, but he was, and he said this particular chapter separates the Gospels from the biographies of men. Because if you read the biographies of men, and I brought three of them here today as an example, I just pulled a few down from my bookshelf to look at them. This one here is on Theodore Roosevelt. The biographies of men end with their death. It says right here. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning, January 6, 1919, and Roosevelt died. The immediate cause was an embolism, a blood clot in the coronary artery. If you had known, Roosevelt was seriously ill. Even his physician had no apprehension that the end was so near, and Roosevelt died. And then it couple more pages in the biography of Roosevelt ends. Here's one on Abraham Lincoln. From near noon Monday, April the 24th, to noon the next day, the remains of Abraham Lincoln, horizontal amid white satin, lay in the city hall, and a vast outpouring of the people hour by hour passed by to see him and remember his face and his form. And that's the end of Abraham Lincoln. Biographies end with the death of the individual. This one here is the biography of Ulysses S. Grant. And at 7 o'clock, McQueenie, the nurse, ran for the doctor and for Tyrell, who went up and hastily knocked on the bedroom doors. The family came downstairs. Julia had already come in with her husband. At 8 a.m., July 23rd, 1885, Ulysses S. Grant died. There would be more crowds to come to Mount McGregor to look at the body, but these were the cheers that Grant would never hear. Now the silence was absolute. End of the book. Biographies end with death. If what we had in John was a biography, it would have ended with the 19th chapter. But this is what separates the Gospels from biographies. The Lord Jesus Christ is the victor over death. We have a Savior that's conquered death. He is the conqueror and the vanquisher and the victor over death and hell and the grave and Satan. And that's what separates the Gospels. There were four times in Jesus' records in the Gospels, and every Gospel ends with the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection, all four of them, because this is not a biography of a man that just lived in Nazareth and Galilee a long time ago. This is the Gospel of the good news of God's Son that came down to planet Earth to save us from our sins. We have the Gospels. That's good news, not a biography. Those are biographies. They're about men. This is about God's Son. And four times Jesus met and vanquished the king of terrors, as he's described in the book of Job. The first time was at the bedside of the little maid, Jairus' daughter. And that's recorded for us in Matthew 9, when Jesus came to the 12-year-old girl that had died and came to the bedside and gave life back to her. Tabitha Kumai, and the little maid arised, and he gave her life. He vanquished the king of terrors the first time. The second time was at the bier of the widow's son, when the coffin was on top of the stand there. They were wheeling the stand across the town, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to this young man and awoke him right out of his coffin and brought him back to life. And again, he conquered the king of terrors, the devil. The third time was at the tomb of Lazarus. And Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days already. There was no doubt he had been wound up, bandaged, the spices, the typical burial, the mummifying process had taken place. 4 days he was in the tomb, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, arise," and he vanquished the king of terrors again. But the fourth time we see in every single gospel has to do with Jesus himself, when he entered the very stronghold of the destroyer, and he came forth conqueror and victor. He went right down, body in the tomb, soul down to very hell itself, and he took the keys of death and hell away from the one that had them, the devil himself. And the resurrection, mentioned in all of the New Testament Gospels, mentioned in all the epistles, is the key to the Gospels to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Go to Romans chapter 1. Why is the resurrection so important? Why is the resurrection something that we need to focus on and to look at? We'll spend a little time before we get into this 20th chapter, which is going to talk about it, where we'll see three examples of Jesus presenting himself, first to Mary, then to the disciples, and then to Thomas. But before we look at that, let's look at the resurrection itself, because it's the key to the Gospels. What you and I believe stands upon the rock of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, it proves, Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Skipping down to verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel, the good news of God, concerns Jesus Christ. If you're having a relationship with God, apart from his Son, Jesus Christ, you have another gospel. There's only one gospel. The gospel of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are studying the gospel of John, which was made, Jesus Christ, middle of verse 3, of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he was man, he was very man, but he was God's Son. He was a Jewish man, not a white man, not a European man, not a black man. He was a Jewish man according to the flesh. Here we go, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God. How did he do that? With power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The declaration that he's God's Son is by the resurrection from the dead. That's how it's done. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now that resurrection came according to the Spirit of holiness. There was a different spirit inside Jesus Christ compared to a spirit in every one of us. We have the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. We have a spirit of iniquity inside of us. The Lord Jesus Christ had the spirit of holiness in him from the moment of his conception, through all his childhood, as a full-grown man, right up until the time he hung on the cross. And according to the spirit of holiness, God resurrected him from the dead and declares, "This is my Son." So the resurrection is responsible, shows to us, the resurrection declares, number one, he's the Son of God. Romans 1, verse 4. The importance of the resurrection. Why is it so important to what we study and learn about? To what we get excited about? To what quickens our heart and our soul? Because we know that we worship God's Son. There's no doubt about it. He was resurrected. No one else was resurrected. What do you say? Lazarus was resurrected. Yeah, by Jesus. The little maid was resurrected by Jesus. The young man was resurrected by Jesus. Apart from Jesus, none of those people were resurrected. And God resurrected Jesus to show, "This is my Son," with the Spirit of holiness. The resurrection. Second thing. The resurrection declares to us, it proves, number two, go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that's righteousness, if we believe on him, here's the resurrection, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, here we go, and raised again for our justification. The resurrection declares not only is he the Son of God, he's our Savior. He's our justifier, making us just with God. Justice has been served in God's eyes. How do we know this? Because of the resurrection. He was raised again for our justification. No resurrection, no justification. That's why the resurrection is so important to what you and I believe and what you and I study. It is the key to the Gospels. It is the key to our faith because He is our Savior. He's our justifier, Romans 4, 24 and 25. Why else is it important? Take a look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. The resurrection is so important in terms of our understanding so that we can defend the faith and show people why this separates Christianity from every other vain religion on this planet. Because the one that we worship was resurrected and no one else has pulled that off. Buddha's still over there somewhere. Confucius is still over there somewhere. Muhammad's still over there somewhere. The popes are all buried in Rome. Every other religion has religious leaders that have died and buried and stayed there. And we have the Son of God declared by the resurrection with power according to the Spirit of holiness that He's the Son of God and He's our Savior. The resurrection is so important. Notice in Romans 8, too, why else it's important. In Romans chapter 8, picking it up in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, watch this, yea, rather that is risen again. What if he just said it's Christ that died, who's even at the right hand of the Father? Well, a lot of people have died. Matter of fact, everyone dies. Death and taxes are sure. The thing that separates Jesus from everyone else that died, it's yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's not only our Savior, the resurrection's important, He's our intercessor. He's our sanctifier. By praying for us. It's exciting for us. Yes, He's God's Son. Yes, He saved us. He prays for us. He's alive every day up there at the right hand of God praying for us. Now, I know we're supposed to pray one for another. I try and pray for you every day. You try and pray for me. Some days we miss. You know who never misses a day? Jesus. He is faithful and true. He's our intercessor. He's up there praying for you and for me that we'll be sanctified, that we'll be holy, that we'll be conformed to His image. How do we know that? Because of the resurrection. No resurrection, what do we have? A priest that prays for us? What happens when he croaks? They do, you know. But not Jesus. He liveth forevermore. The resurrection shows that He's the Son of God. He's our Savior. He's our intercessor. And one other thing that He is. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, looking first at verse 10. Paul's favorite epistle, speaking to the people at Philippi. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The power of God according to the Spirit of holiness. Paul says, I wish I had more of that holiness. I want more of that holiness in me to understand the power of the resurrection. And the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And then he says also in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Again, Paul is thinking about what made Jesus so special. Both verses, it was that resurrection. It was that resurrection. When I think about it, Paul says it's that resurrection, the power of that resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. I want to attain unto that kind of power, that kind of holiness in me. Skipping down to verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. That's the one He came with on the resurrection. The glorious resurrection body. So what we see here is according to the resurrection, not only is He the Son of God, not only is He our Savior, not only is He our intercessor, He is our Lord of glory. Why? Because He's our glorifier. There's a day coming when He is going to glorify our vile body and make it like unto His glorious resurrection body. Now, I don't know how old you are. If you're young, it's not a big prospect to you. But if you're a little old, over 40, that's a good deal. Because these bodies break down. They get illnesses. They get disease. They get tired more often. They get weak. They get weary. But the glorious resurrection body, let's see, it's over 2,000 years old up there today, praying for us at the right hand of God the Father, and it hasn't aged one day. A new resurrection body we're going to get. He's the Lord of glory for us. Going to give us a glorified body. Philippians chapter 3, verse, 20 and 21? I think it was. Skip over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and 3. Chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verse 3. First Peter chapter 1, the resurrection. Why is it so important to the gospel account? Well, it separates it from every other biography. You can read biographies of Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad and the popes and the so-called great saints. You can read their biographies. The last chapter all talks about their death. The gospels don't end with the death of Jesus. They end with the resurrection. It separates them from biographies. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's the Lord of glory and hope. 1 Peter 1, 3. What is the blessed hope that you're looking forward to? Is it staying down here and inhabiting planet Earth forever? Or is it getting that resurrection, glorious body and going to be with Him in heaven? Because you can't get up there with this body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the hope that we have is right there. Notice what He fulfilled as the Son of God. Has the Savior justifying us being delivered for our offenses? The offer of profit. Has the intercessor and sanctifier the office of priest, a priest that never dies? Has the Lord of glory and hope and the glorifier the office of king? As He comes back, and unlike other kings, He brings gifts to His subjects. The resurrection is the key to the gospel. Let me show you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I talk to people that go to churches, and I tell them how important it is that if you are going to go to a church, please, I beg you, go to a church where the gospel is preached. And they say, well, they read from the gospels. They say, now reading from the gospel of Mark. You can read from the gospels and never hear the gospel. What is the gospel? It's right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as it's put together in a nutshell for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now this is the apostle Paul speaking to Gentiles. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. So that would take in about 99% of the world's population. Am I correct? How many Jews are there? About 14 million, 15 million in the world? So you got 6 billion minus 14 million, you got 585 million left. Yeah, 99% of the world's population is Gentile. And Paul is saying, I'm preaching this gospel which I've preached. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by the which also ye are saved. It is the gospel of salvation. He's going to preach it right here, so no one misses it. Not a reading from the gospel of Mark. And then Jesus and His mother went down one day. This is the gospel right here. That you may never hear in many churches. I preach unto you the gospel by the which also ye are saved. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, here we go, first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice the gospel. Four parts. First part. the gospel. Number one, Christ died. The gospel isn't Christ taught the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel isn't Christ performed miracles. And so let me tell you about a great miracle he did one day. He took some bread and some loaves and some fish and he multiplied it and fed lots of people. Let me tell you a miracle. No, the gospel starts with Christ died. Why? For our sins, according to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures declare there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So the penalty had to be paid and Christ died for our sins. First part of the gospel. Not a reading from the Gospel of Matthew. This is the gospel in a nutshell right here. And I say, please go to a church where they preach the gospel. Gee, they read from the gospels at my church. Have you heard this? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, number one. Verse 4. And that he was buried. Christ was buried. The second thing. So there would be no doubt that that body was placed into a tomb in the earth. And for 3 days and three nights, like he said, the Son of Man laid in the earth. He was buried. He didn't swoon on the cross. He didn't faint on the cross. He wasn't revived. He was buried. He was wound up, like we read last week, with the various clothes and the gauze rolls and the spices and mummified and placed in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. He died and he was buried. And here, verse 4, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scripture of truth. The Scripture that cannot be broken. The Scripture that though heaven and earth may pass away, not one jot nor one tittle from the Scriptures will pass away forever, O Lord. God's Word is settled. These are the Scriptures. Third thing. He was resurrected. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. He was resurrected. Very important thing. And it doesn't end there. Verse 5. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Verse 6. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren. At once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, and then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, also, as one born out of due time. The fourth part, it was witnessed. He was seen. Witnessed. What was witnessed? The resurrection was witnessed. Let there be no doubt about that. Let there be no mistake about that. That is the gospel. The death for our sins. The burial, 3 days and three nights. The resurrection and then the witnessing of multitudes. More than 500 at once. More than at one time, more people saw the resurrected Jesus Christ than sat in the theater the night that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. And no one doubts the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. There were 100 and something witnesses. Were there more than 500 that saw Jesus Christ resurrected at the same time? And people want to doubt the resurrection. But he says right here, it's part of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are mentioned when it comes to the resurrection. He rose again, end of verse 4, the third day, according to the Scriptures, because ye must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again in your heart, that God hath raised him from the dead in order to be saved. Paul says, this is the gospel by the which ye are saved, verse 2. If you do not believe that gospel, ye are not saved. Well, I'm not so sure I believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then I wouldn't be so sure about any salvation and relationship with God. You better examine yourself whether you be in the faith. You better prove your own self. Because the salvation message of the gospel is he died, was buried, was resurrected, and was witnessed. That's the gospel. Not Jesus and his mother went down to Jerusalem one day. And then he did a little miracle. The miracle's the resurrection. paying the price for your sins and being raised again for your justification. The resurrection is the key. As a matter of fact, notice what he says in verse 17. Paul says it. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Now let me get this. First off, we know he was raised, because verse 20 he tells you, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Don't worry about it. He is risen. But here's why he puts that hypothetical in. He says, but if Christ be not raised. Now, it's not even a possibility because he is raised. But you know what? He's not raised in a lot of hearts and minds of people out there. Well, I'm not so sure I believe it. So what I believe is I'll be a good guy and do the Ten Commandments. Your faith is in vain. You're in your sins. Amen. Well, I believe what I'll do is I'll take the sacraments and I'll stay in good grace. Your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. Well, I believe, I'm not even sure he was God's son in the first place. Then your faith is in vain and you're yet in your sins. Amen. That's what Paul's saying. Amen. I mean, there's not a question that he was resurrected. But the hypothetical's put out there that if you have any other faith other than resting entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ coming out of that tomb and resurrecting, your faith is in vain and you're yet in your sins. That's what Paul's warning people. And he's speaking to 99% of the world's population, and I bet he's nailing 9 out of 10 of them. Which is a tragedy. But we'll study this morning the resurrection. The resurrection is the most important doctrine in the Scriptures. It's the good news. That's the good news that we have. Because it's so important, it's the most attacked doctrine in the Scriptures. You can believe anything you want about Jesus Christ. Just don't believe that that resurrection was for your justification and for your salvation. And that through that resurrection, He's your Savior, your intercessor, and your Lord of hope and Lord of glory. Just don't believe that. You can believe 99% of what's written in the Bible. Just don't believe that. The devil knows if he can get you off that one little bit, that if you will not confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead for your sins, if you will just not believe those couple little verses, then you're still in your sins and your faith is in vain. And the devil knows that, so he will attack it constantly, relentlessly. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. Let's see the attacks as they begin in the Scriptures. God's warned us that these attacks would come. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Parallel account of the resurrection. As I tell you, every gospel ends with the resurrection, separating it and differentiating it from every biography out there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Sepulchre is the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, the centurion and the guards, did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. For lo, I have told you. So we have the resurrection, and we have the promise of the witness yet to come. Verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said unto them, Be not afraid, go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So we have a resurrection account right here. The first account in the first gospel of the New Testament, and Matthew makes it plain and clear that the angel came down, rolled back the heavy stone from the door. Now, we know the way the tombs were set up back then was when they would place a tomb in a cave, they would place it low at the bottom of a slight little hill area. And there they just roll a stone, and the weight of the stone would lean up against the cave there, and that was it, and it was sealed. And in order to roll that stone back, it took a few men to try and roll that stone uphill. It was a large stone. We're talking a stone maybe this size. Hundreds, thousands of pounds. And so it was. And so the women, when they were coming, they're thinking, gee, we want to go and anoint the body with the spices and finish the job that Joseph and Nicodemus started, but how are we going to get the stone away? And when they came there, God had provided a way for them. God provides ways for those seeking Jesus. God rolls the stones away for those that are seeking Jesus. Is there some stone in your heart preventing you from seeing the resurrected Jesus? God will roll it away if you'll just come in faith like these women did. And so the women came in faith, and God rolled the stone away for them so that they could see that the tomb was empty. And so here they come, and we get this resurrection account. Now, we're going to have all kinds of attacks. One of the first attacks that's going to come is people are going to read through the four Gospels, and they're going to conclude that there are discrepancies and contradictions in the four Gospel accounts of the resurrection. And I have a book here written by an attorney journalist named Lee Strobel. It's called The Case for Christ. This man was an attorney that became a journalist. And I think he worked for the Chicago Tribune or the Chicago Sun-Times. And so they used him as the beat reporter for judicial cases in the area because he had a background in law. And so he went out and he interviewed a number of people about Jesus Christ, a number of what he considered to be experts, because what he wanted to see was, is there enough evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And one of the, he talked about... let me just give you, I'll take a couple excerpts from the one chapter here called The Evidence of the Missing Body. And here's what he said. He says, when I used to cover criminal trials, I would often see two witnesses come to the stand and give the exact same testimony, right down to the nitty-gritty details, only to find them ripped apart by the defense attorney on cross-examination for having colluded before the trial. So he interviewed, he read these four Gospels, and he noticed there seemed to be some minor discrepancies in there. So he interviewed a man by the name of William Lane Craig, who's a PhD, THD, who has written a book on the resurrection of Jesus Christ called Knowing the Truth About the Resurrection, who has spent most of his life studying the evidence for the resurrection. And when he came to him, he said, throughout the years, Dr. Craig, many critics of Christianity have attacked the resurrection and the empty tomb story by pointing out what appears to be discrepancies among the four gospel accounts. For example, there's a skeptic by the name of Charles Templeton, and he was a friend of Billy Graham's, actually. Billy Graham knows him personally. And this man turned against the Bible and became one of the leading opponents of the Bible for the last 30 or 40 years of his life, wrote many articles against the Bible, gave a number of lectures at colleges against the Bible. And he said, the four descriptions of events in the Gospels so markedly differ at so many points that with all the goodwill in the world, you cannot reconcile them. This is one of the attacks that Templeton makes. And then there was another gentleman from Boston University named Dr. Michael Martin that took an account of the four Gospels and attempted to show all the discrepancies. So he brought this to Dr. Craig and he said, what do you say of these things? And this is what Dr. Craig said, with all due respect, Michael Martin is a philosopher and not an historian. Dr. Craig is a studied historian. He says, I don't think he understands the historian's craft. He says, a philosopher says anything is inconsistent if there's any smack of the law of contradiction. In other words, if this seems to contradict this, then this cannot be true. Throw the whole thing out. He says, however, the historian goes through all the various narratives and looks at them and says, I see what appear to be inconsistencies, but I notice something about them. All the inconsistencies seem to be in the secondary details. The core of the story is the same in every account. Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of Jesus, puts it in the tomb. The tomb is visited by a small group of followers of Jesus early on Sunday morning following the crucifixion. They all find the tomb is empty, and they see a vision of angels saying Jesus is risen. And then they all see Jesus. He says, so the careful historian, unlike the philosopher, does not throw out the baby with the bathwater. He says, this suggests there is an historical core to the story that is reliable and can be depended upon no matter what the secondary details look like. He said, for example, you said to me, he's talking to Mr. Strobel, that people get up on the witness stand and they have all the details, every little duck in a line, and then you find out that they've colluded and they've put this together ahead of time. He says a historian, if we're to find all the four Gospels were identical in every little bit of minutia, it would raise the suspicion of plagiarism. He said, the point is, the differences between the empty tomb narrative suggest that we have multiple independent witnesses attesting to the same empty tomb story. Some people say Matthew and Luke plagiarized from Mark, but if you look at the narrative closely, you see divergences that suggest that they didn't even know Mark's account. And they didn't. Matthew traveled with the Lord. Luke traveled with Paul. Mark traveled with Barnabas and Paul earlier, and then later Peter. So they had different accounts from different vantage points. So with these multiple and independent accounts, no historian would disregard this evidence just because of what seems to be secondary discrepancies. Let me give you an example from history. Hannibal crossed the Alps to attack Rome. In the historical writings, we have two narratives of Hannibal's crossing of the Alps. They're incompatible and irreconcilable. And yet no classical historian doubts the fact that Hannibal did mount such a campaign. That's a non-biblical illustration of discrepancies in secondary details, which fails to undermine the historical truth of what actually happened. This is the same thing that's going on here. The fact is that these accounts, when you study them carefully, the core of every account is the empty tomb and then the witnessing of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The secondary details only prove to us that they were independent eyewitnesses that would stand up in a trial, which is what a lawyer finds right here. Interesting. Yet it's constantly attacked, so much so that if you continue the reading in Matthew right here, we stopped at verse 10, watch verse 11. Verse 11, Matthew 28. Now when they were going, these are the people that had just seen Jesus, behold, some of the watch, this is the centurion and the guards, came into the city of Jerusalem, that's what's implied, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. In other words, we were there, and an angel came down, and we got afraid, and we fell down, and the next thing we know, there's people, and then people disappear. We look, and the tomb is empty. We don't know what's going on. Verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, look, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, Pilate, your Roman boss, you guys are Roman centurions, we will persuade him. We'll work it out with Pilate and we'll secure you. What does that mean? Because a Roman guard, if he had found derelict of duty in something so important, he probably faced the death penalty. And the Jewish leader said, we'll work this out for you. Don't worry about it. Nothing will happen to you. We'll secure you. Verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were taught. They went around telling everyone, well, while we were sleeping, the disciples stole the body. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So one of the first attacks we see right here is that the Jewish leaders told the soldiers to tell everyone in Jerusalem and tell all the Jews that the disciples stole the body. So one of the first attacks you'll hear about the resurrection is, well, you know, Jesus died. He never resurrected. What happened was they stole the body. The body was stolen. And here we have it right here. Now, what's the plausibility of this if we search the scriptures a little more? See, let me tell you, one of the ways guys like Charles Templeton and Dr. Martin get away with their deceptive teachings to audiences is they're counting on the ignorance of the audience not knowing other scripture. And so when an audience is ignorant, you can say anything you want. But let's look at the scriptures. Turn back to Mark chapter 9. Or turn forward to Mark 9. The disciples stole the body. Okay, is this plausible? Let's look at the mindset of the disciples, Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus is still with them in his ministry, Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. This is the first time he revealed to them the resurrection. Verse 10, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. In other words, the mindset of the disciples was one of misunderstanding, one of perplexity, one of confusion, questioning. What is this all about? What's he talking about? What does he mean? Rising from the dead. What's he talking about, risen from the dead? I don't get that. This is the Messiah. The Messiah is going to set up the kingdom. What do you mean dying and rising from the dead? I don't get this. So the mindset of the disciples, I want you to understand this. The mindset of the disciples was they had not fully understood and apprehended the concept of the resurrection till after it had already occurred. After they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he upbraided them in this same gospel for their unbelief. Their mindset regarding the resurrection was one of unbelief and confusion until they actually witnessed the resurrected Jesus. So their mindset was not one that would be likely to steal that body because they weren't even sure what he was talking about. First, the mindset wasn't right. Secondarily, what about their mood? Turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. The mindset was one of confusion regarding the resurrection. The mindset. Now the mood. What about the mood of these people? Matthew chapter 26, we'll look at verse 47. Just to pick it up and see where we are in context. They're in the garden. It's the night before the crucifixion. Verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So now they're coming to take Jesus in the garden. So you got the 11 disciples. Judas is now with the Romans. And you got 11 disciples standing left with Jesus. What's the mood of these men on this 3-day period when Jesus is in the heart of the earth? Their mindset's one of confusion. Their mood is verse 56. Jesus says, all this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Here's their mood. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Their mood was one of fleeing. Okay? F-L-E-A. Flee. No, F-L-E-E. Okay. They were frightened. It's one of fear. Fear of what? Fear of being captured. Fear of being arrested. Fear of being crucified. Remember, crucifixion's occurred now. 2 or 3 days have passed. They saw three people up there on crosses. They're thinking, you know, I could be one of those three guys. Those Romans are pretty ruthless. Pretty tough. What are the odds they stole that body? Well, their mindset doesn't line up with that theory. And their mood doesn't line up with the theory. What about one last thing? Matthew 27. Matthew 27:27. Let's see. Not their mindset's wrong. Their mood is wrong. How about their manpower? Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. Now notice carefully. Who took Jesus? Didn't say the temple guard. It said the soldiers of the governor. Who's the governor? Pontius Pilate, a Roman. Who are these soldiers? This is the Roman legion, not the French foreign legion. This is the Roman legion. This is one to be afraid of. The manpower, how strong is this legion? Well, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus. So we got a centurion and the men with the centurion. How many people were involved in watching Jesus? The watch of a centurion. You know how many people are with a centurion? Turn to Acts chapter 23, verse 23. Acts 23, 23. Don't go by some historical teaching. Go by Scripture. Acts 23, 23. What's it say? The Bible will give you the answers. You don't need any outside interpretation. Acts 23, 23. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers. What's that mean? Each centurion gets 100 soldiers. There it is. There it is in Bible. So, there were at least, on the night that Jesus was taken and watched in the guard for the 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, there was at least 1 centurion and 100 soldiers. So, let's see. The mindset of the apostles, perplexity, unbelief, confusion. The mood, fear, trepidation. And the manpower, let's see, 11 Jewish disciples versus at least 101 Roman-trained soldiers. The story doesn't line up. What are we learning here? Well, the bottom line is the disciples could not take the body. The disciples could not steal the body. That's what we just learned. They could not steal it. They didn't have the manpower. This is not Ocean's 11 here, okay? Okay? These are the 11 fearful. These are the fearful 11. There's no way they got together and hatched a scheme. Let's see now. I know there's 101 Roman soldiers out there, well-equipped and well-armed. And you got your fishing pole, Peter. And let's see, Matthew, you still got the pen you used to use when you collected taxes. Now, I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to take these guys. Dun, 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 dun. Now, they could not. The disciples could not steal the body. First thing wrong with the explanation. Let me show you the other thing. Well, then if the disciples didn't steal the body, maybe the Jews stole the body. Maybe the Jews stole the body. Well, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. The resurrection is attacked. We're going to shore up and defend those attacks easily because they're very weak. It's like a squirt gun. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Christ has been crucified. And they come saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. The Jews did not want the body to disappear. The Jews wanted that body in that tomb. So much so, they're the ones that came to Pilate, couldn't care less. The people that fought with Jesus Christ were the Jewish leaders. And so it was the Jews that came and said, we do not want this body to disappear. The Jews actively tried to prevent the body from disappearing. When the body disappeared, well, we already read, they concocted an implausible, patently preposterous explanation for the empty tomb. Say to the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Say the fearful 11 came by night and stole them away while we slept. Question to a Roman centurion, were you sleeping? Yes. Then how do you know the disciples came? I mean, it's a patently preposterous explanation. If you were sound asleep, how do you know it wasn't someone else? How do you know it wasn't the Assyrians that came? How do you know it wasn't Egyptians that came? How do you know it wasn't Annas and Caiaphas that came? You were sleeping. Is that what you just told me? Yes. Then how do you know the disciples took it? Well, we were told to say that. We were paid a great sum of money for it. So what do we learn? Bottom line. Number one, the disciples could not steal the body. And number two, the Jews would not steal the body. Then who took the body? Who took the body? Turn to Acts chapter 2. The disciples could not, the Jews would not, then who took it? Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up. You know who took the body? God, according to the Spirit of holiness, the working of the power of God. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, that he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The resurrection attests that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Why? The disciples couldn't take the body. The Jews wouldn't take the body. God raised the body. And this is the gospel by wherein ye are saved. How that we know that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and was seen again by of above 500 brethren at one time, of whom we are witnesses. So therefore let all the house of Israel And all the Gentiles know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the Scripture saith, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How about you? The resurrection is the key to the Gospels. It separates the Gospels from biographies. We have a resurrected, risen Savior who's the Son of God. He's our great high priest, our intercessor, and he's the Lord of glory and hope. Who are you worshiping? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the pure and perfect and harmonious teaching of the empty tomb and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please help those who have stones in their heart. Help them to roll the stone away so they too can see he is risen, just as he said. Please help the gospel of salvation to be planted in hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.